everybody doing?
Very well.
I wanted to cover a couple things that we didn't cover last week. There was a lot that we didn't really cover last week. Like, I didn't even finish going through the syllabus. I'll confess that I was late last week to the class, and I was kind of discombobulated. I had a lot on my mind. So this week we are going to review chapters 1 and 2, so that way we can just kind of get everybody up to speed, because there's a lot of important information in the first two chapters. And then we're going to also go over for the first time chapter 3 and 4. And I'll admit, chapter 4 is going to have to be a little bit more collaborative, because I got into it and I made an outline, but I didn't really study chapter 4. And so we're going to kind of share some of the knowledge. And then also, by way of kind of introduction to the course schedule, which we didn't cover last week, I'm going to do that too. But first, let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the class. So, would someone like to open us up? So, and since we have a couple new people in the class, I just want everybody to wait. So last week we kind of shared just a little bit, you know, how we heard about the college, and then also just a little bit about your story. So we shared, each one of us shared a little bit about our testimony, and so I just wanted to at least give both of you the opportunity to do that, so that way, you know, when we're sharing with one another, we know kind of who we are and who we're talking to. So, you want to start?
I'm Stacy. I was born in church, and just in the last 3 years since I moved here from Georgia, just really started seeking after God, and just He's blessed me nonstop. And just got my degree, associate's degree, and now I want to focus on ministry.
Where's your accent from?
I'm Ben. Stacy is actually my coworker, and that's how I heard about this. And so I was curious, so I figured I'd come check it out.
Cool. Nice. Awesome. All right. So, I'll bring both of you up to speed a little bit. So, last week we talked a little bit about the design of the class. There's guests, and then there's credit students, and the syllabus and the course material is really geared for and designed for the credit student, so that we can cover a certain amount of material per week, so that people are on pace to take the midterm exam, to complete the homework, to complete the final research paper and the final exam, So as I mentioned last week, since this is a smaller class, it won't be a problem, but in some of the bigger classes, sometimes there's a lot of questions that are asked, and at times it kind of takes away from the teacher's flow of like really trying to get through the necessary material. And so if you're finding yourself having a lot of questions and, you know, you want to ask them, but if you're feeling like you're asking maybe too much or too long of a question to be answered, then just come to me at the break. We're going to take a break around 8 o'clock. We didn't take a break last week by consensus. Everybody agreed to that. So last week, or this week, we're going to take a break at 8. And then we'll go from 8 to 8:10, a 10-minute break. And then we'll try to get out of here by 9:10. So that's kind of the structure of the class. And again, by way of bringing, kind of reviewing and bringing everybody up to speed, I did want to read again the course description. We'll briefly go over the aims for student learning. And then we're also going to look at the course requirements, the weight of each requirement, as well as the course schedule. And then we'll get right into the review of chapters 1 and 2 in the rest of the class. So this is theology, and the little code, the course title, TH301, is the course code at Calvary Chapel Bible College. So all of the credit students through this class, when they graduate, they're going to actually graduate through Calvary Chapel Bible College, and all the credits that they've taken here at Maranatha Bible College are going to transfer to CCBC or Calvary Chapel Bible College. And so the course description is taken directly from the course description at our website as well as CCBC's website. But the aims for student learning is kind of my own aims for the students taking this class. So the course description, this course is an introduction to Christian theology that will address the essentials of traditional Christianity, such as the supremacy of love in both vertical and horizontal relationships, the theology of the Apostles' Creed, the nature and character of the Bible, which is referred to as bibliology, the doctrine of God, theology proper, the person and work of Christ, including his death, burial, and resurrection, Christology, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, the doctrine of man, sin, and salvation, angelology, anthropology. I couldn't say that last week. Yep, and soteriology. The nature, mission, and role of the church, ecclesiology, and a description of end time scenarios, which is eschatology. So I can't say that word, the hamartiology. But I do know what the root word is of that, and that's the hamartia, which is sin, from my understanding, if I'm correct on that. And so that really has a lot to do with sin and what that is, and in the Greek it means to miss the mark. So really anything less than perfection, which all of us like would fall into, and so that part really speaks to the doctrine of sin. And so that's the official course description, but a little bit more intimately, you know, there's a lot more that each teacher, as they teach a class, really hopes and prays that the students get out of the class. And so that's what the aims for student learning is. So this book, the book that we're going to be going through, is Lectures in Systematic Theology by Henry Clarence Thiessen. And just by a show of hands, who has gotten the book so far? Gotten it? Both of you? Good. Have you ordered it yet?
No, I'm going to do that.
Okay, that's fine. You ordered it?
I haven't.
Okay, perfect. And then yours is on its way.
Okay.
All right. So this book here, there's a few different books that CCBC and Maranatha Bible College would go through. This is the one that, and I mentioned this last week, this is the one that I went through when I was at Calvary Chapel Bible College, and it's actually one of the shorter ones. So there's a couple other books that are a lot thicker than this. This one is 400 pages, and really on average, that's about 30 pages per week for homework, which I timed, which is right around 2 hours if you're a really slow reader like me. And so 400-page book, in my opinion, is kind of like the most you can really require a student to read if it's a two-credit class, which this one is. And so it really is reasonable to read 30 pages a week, especially when that's 40% of the grade. So that's part of the reason why we chose that book, as well as this is the one I went through. So so there's a quote in the very beginning of the book that I really like a lot, and it's this. And he believes that these two views are erroneous. So he says in the beginning of the book, there are two erroneous views on this subject, theology. One, that there is little or no connection between a man's belief and his character. And two, that theology has a deadening effect on the spiritual life. As it relates to these erroneous views, this course will seek to connect the student's intellect and will, so mind and heart, as well as illuminate for each student the fact that one's understanding of their identity in Christ is directly affected by their understanding of the doctrines of God. And so when we read scripture and when we read other works from people, what happens is we start to think and ponder these things about God. And as we think and ponder, as we pray, as we fellowship with one another, what happens is the Lord begins to use those conversations, those books, and those ideas and those ponderings to help you picture God, to think about God in typically a systematic way. That's kind of the way that the human brain works. And that's exactly what we're going to go over in chapters 1 and 2, is that the brain is designed in a way, when we think about something, we automatically like to categorize it. We like to file it in a certain way so that we can go back and remember what it is and remember the details about it. And so the way God has created our mind is in that systematic type of way. And so it's very so probably the most natural form of theology is systematic theology. And we're going to get into that there's many different types of theology, which is basically the knowledge of or the doctrines of God. So this word theology is a very broad word that really includes everything you can think of almost when it comes to God. So when you think of God, sometimes you think of creation. Well, there's the doctrine of creation. So we go to the Bible and we look at what does the Bible say about creation? And throughout church history, what have theologians and the church fathers and different people that have influenced greatly the history of the church, what did they have to say about creation? What do they have to say? What do they have to say about the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the divinity of Christ? And as we take all of these things and measure them against Scripture, we have a more clear understanding of what the doctrines of God really is. And one of the main aims here is that when all of it is said and done, it's not so that we would have head knowledge, but it's so that we would know more fully who we are in Christ. Because if you were the only person that was a sinner in this world, I venture to say that Jesus still would have come and would have died for you. There's millions and billions. Every person that's born, the Christian faith teaches, is born into sin as a son of Adam. And so, you know, it kind of, in some ways, in a lot of ways it makes absolutely no sense, but in some ways it kind of makes sense that Jesus did come and die, because there's a lot of people that need saving. In fact, everybody needs saving. But the beautiful thing about the magnificence of his love is that, again, if you were the only person that needed it, I believe that the Bible teaches that he would have still come and he would have died for you. And so that's the kind of identity, that's the kind of response that we hope at the Bible College everybody kind of comes into an understanding of, is that out of our relationship with Christ and out of our identity in Christ, we might serve him more, serve one another more, and ultimately glorify him more. And so that's really kind of the purpose of studying these things, is not just head knowledge, but it's really for that to permeate every part of your life. So now that we've done that, let's go ahead and get into the course requirements. I'm sure there's some questions about this. So weekly homework, as we've already mentioned, In preparation for the following class, each student will be required to read the relevant chapters from the required textbook, which is Thiessen. That's 40% of the grade. The midterm exam is going to be short answer and multiple choice. The exam will include questions pertaining to the first seven classes. And I do want to clarify that the tests, both the midterm and the final, are really going to be based on the book. So as you're taking notes, by all means, take down notes from things that we talk about and things that I say. But know that in terms of the tests and the exams, it's going to be primarily from the book, just because it's easier to design a test in that fashion rather than, me trying to remember something that I said and then perhaps some of you, maybe misinterpreted what I said, or some of you, you know what I mean? There's a lot more that I feel like we can design a test and a final exam a lot more clearly from the book. And that's what I did in church history. When I taught church history, we talked about a lot of different things, but when it came to the exam and the final, it was purely off the book. And then it's a lot easier, too, for you to study that, because then you can flip through the book, and you can find quotes that I may be quoting on the test and finish them, so that way it's a little bit easier. So those are the tests. And then as far as the research paper, this is what I corrected a little bit from the previous syllabus. Each student will be required to write a 5-to-7-page research paper on one theological topic covered in class. That topic could really be anything. It could be as broad as one of the main kind of categories of theology. So if that's soteriology, that's fine. I would prefer to drill down a little bit deeper. I would prefer that it would be one particular doctrine or teaching, so that you can dig a little bit deeper. A 5-to-7-page paper, double spaced, you're going to basically be able to give only a very high level of such a large subject. And I really want to kind of require the next little part of the sentence, which is, the paper must include content pertaining to the historical development of the understanding of the topic, and I want this to be biblical and extra-biblical. So as you're studying this topic, I don't want it to just be extra-biblical, and I don't want it to just be biblical, because we live in the year 2017. Christ lived about 2,000 years ago, and in between that time, there has been a lot of history of teaching. There's been this whole big thing called the Reformation, which happened in the 1500s, that greatly revived and clarified a lot of the doctrines that I will say, kind of take for granted today. So it says clearly in Scripture that we're saved by grace through faith, but there was 1,500 years of that teaching almost being covered up. And then around 1517, and there were little movements before that, but really in one of the greatest ways, after 1517, the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin and the Reformers had the opportunity to boldly and clearly and scripturally proclaim, without any fear of being, well, they all feared of being killed, but they all were granted the ability to have their own churches, which gave them the freedom to write and teach and start seminaries and Bible colleges and print their works and send them freely across the world. I mean, it was just this huge wealth of information that was all of a sudden allowed to be spread out as a result of the Reformation. And so all of those years, we have so many writings of people that we would do well to study in addition to Scripture. And so that's why I put biblical and extra-biblical, because I want the topic to be understood not only in light of the Bible, but also understood in the light of church history. So that way we can kind of trace, this is what the Bible says, this is what's being taught now, but really, how is that kind of developed over the church, over the course of church history?
Is that going to be in this book?
I would say a lot of it is, but I'm not really sure. So this paper in mind doesn't really have, the historical part doesn't really have this book in mind. You can use this as an extra-biblical source, but I'm really looking for different materials, just to show that you've done some research outside of the Bible and the book that we're reading. So, and again, this is a 5 to 7 page paper, double spaced is like.
Do you know how many words that would be?
I don't.
Because I do have a little.
Yeah, you can do a word count.
I think it's like 500 a page, maybe.
I'm not sure. Yeah. But.
Jacob, if we wanted to do a paper on one of these Christian worldviews, would that be okay?
I'm looking more for like a doctrine of God. Only because that church history piece, I think, will play a pretty good role in that. If you feel really strongly about like choosing something else, you and I have a conversation, and then I could ask you further about it.
Okay.
I don't want to be like totally closed-minded. Okay. So the content must include the historical and this is the third sentence. Historical and theological context from which it came, key people/works which contributed to the development of the understanding of the topic, and how it affected the progress of the whole body of Christ. Which is, I mean, that's a big one. Like, how we have these doctrines now from the Word, and how have they developed, and how have they helped the body of Christ as a whole come into this place of maturity in regards to that particular topic, if that makes sense. Okay, and so the midterm exam is only 15% of the grade, the final exam is 15% of the grade, and then the research paper is 30% of the grade. So now let's get into the course schedule. So this was really fun, actually, putting this together, because we have 14 weeks to really organize all of this. And the book kind of made it easy to where, you know, we could get most of the things done in one or two parts. But soteriology, as you can see, was a little bit longer. And then right around the midterm, it got a little hairy because we have to cover angelology as well as anthropology. And then the next week, we have the midterm, which kind of takes away from part of the class. So the reason why I wanted to show you this course schedule is because, by way of surprise, each week is going to be really a surprise teacher. And so I've designed this class so that I don't need to teach every class, thank goodness. And so each topic is going to be tackled by a different pastor or teacher from Maranatha Chapel or like a local pastor in the area. So in terms of non-Maranatha non-Maranatha pastors, there is maybe one, maybe two. There might be two, but yeah, so most of them are going to be pastors and teachers from Maranatha. And so I'm really, really, really excited. I mean, there's a lot of pastors, there's a lot of teachers here, and I chose about like five or six of like the best, in my opinion, that I could think of to come teach, and I gave them the opportunity to pick their own topic. So I didn't assign these topics. I sent out the syllabus, and I said, hey, what topics are you most passionate about? And within days, like I was getting emails, like, I want this topic. And then sometimes I had to say, give me your top three, so that way both of you pick the same one. You know, we can choose, you know, which one. So, anyways, I'm really excited about that, and I'm gonna try to come like for most of those, especially for the midterm. Of course, I need to be here to facilitate that, as well as the final exam. But it's gonna be just as much of a learning experience, you know, for me too. I've never taught theology before. I've taught church history a couple times, but I've never taught a theology class. And so the original idea in this class was to have a pastor. His name is Brooks Fuller. He's a really good friend of mine. He went to Moody. He got his MDiv from Moody. And just an incredible guy. Loves theology. But he actually is now overseeing another Bible college in San Diego, which is like really cool because we're friends and we, you know, talk to each other about that. And, but anyway, so with that, he wasn't able to teach this class. And so my wife said, well, you know, why don't you teach it? And I was like, I'll do that if I can have people help me with it. And so it's really turned out to be a very exciting class as I was preparing for it. And honestly, I really think it's going to be super beneficial because you're going to be hearing a lot of different perspectives from people that are very passionate about the topics that they're going to be talking about. So I'm excited about that. So,
question.
Yes.
Is the paper due on 12/5?
Yes, I didn't. I'm sorry. I wrote that in mind. Yes. Can you write that down? The final paper is due on the last day of class. I would like it. I would like if you could get it done the week before so that I can get maybe like give it back to you on the last day of class. But I know that like life gets in the way and then at the end of the semester you're like, oh shoot, we got 1 week left. Can I please turn in next week?
You get an extra star if you
yes. And that star is worth a whole lot. Kind of a surprise. I really do know.
Yeah.
I'm not like right now. I'm not like, okay, please come next week. I'll be honest. So the ones that haven't been covered as of today, angelology and anthropology, which I totally could have guessed that beforehand. Those are just kind of deep. I mean, all of these are, but, you know, it's just a little bit more unique, I guess. All of the soteriology is ecclesiology. There's some fighting going on between me and another pastor. And then eschatology might, I'm not really sure who's teaching that yet. But everything else is covered. So next week's covered, and then both of the theology topics are covered as well. So yeah, it would be really good. And then, of course, Thanksgiving week on November 21st, there's no class, which is kind of nice because, you know, it'll give you kind of another week to maybe catch up on some things, maybe start doing some research on the paper and even catching up on some reading if you need to. So, all right, so it's 7:38, so we've got about 20 minutes before the break, which I think will be okay to cover the first two chapters. So are there any questions on the syllabus?
One more.
Yes.
Are you going to have a limited term and final like we did for church history where you gave us a practice kind of take home exam?
That's a good idea. Yeah, I think that's a good idea.
I think it's a good idea.
Let me write that down. I totally forgot that I did that. Yeah. Let me write that down. Thank you for reminding me. All right. So, glad I pulled this out. So one thing that I did in my church history class is I really wanted to start each lecture with a time of worship. And so we're all just going to start singing a worship song. No, I'm just kidding. I have...
Some of us have different voices than
others. No, I'm just kidding.
Yeah.
No, I have... So I have this song that is... it's just so dear to my heart, and it's probably my favorite song, truly, like in the whole world. And it's a song that I want to be played at or sung at my funeral when I die, because it's just such an incredible song. What? So, And I heard this song, so there was a, there was, I do want to weave in like some personal stuff like in this class, so that way like we all know each other. But so I'll share this maybe sometime during the class. But so I had the opportunity to pastor a church in Michigan for 2 years. And this town had 300 people. The church had about 25 to 30 people. And this was my very first church. I'm like 21 or something, 22. And I became the senior pastor of this church. And I truly was the youngest person in this church. And except for like, you know, the kids of some of the people. But so anyways, so long story short, I had this, it was an incredible experience. Truly an amazing, amazing experience. The Lord did so much, not only in my life, but also in our marriage, me and my wife Cassie. He did so much in our marriage. We were just married while I was pastoring the church. And so there was just a lot that the Lord really needed to show me as far as, you know, my marriage before ministry and just where is my identity? Is my identity in being a pastor? Like, did Jesus come and die so that Jacob could be a pastor? Absolutely not. Like, he came and died to redeem me back to him, and that's why he came. And so this idea of identity in Christ, again, is so important, because if we find our identity in anything except in Christ, when that little thing is no longer part of God's plan, we find ourselves like broken, and we find ourselves clueless. We find ourselves questioning. We find ourselves wondering, God, what are you doing? Did you make a mistake? And so my childhood growing up, as I mentioned last week, when I was really young, I wanted to be like a priest. But then when I really came to a true understanding of the gospel, when I was saved, when he revealed himself to me through his word, through Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, there was this desire to teach the word of God and to be a pastor. And so from that point on, that was really kind of the track, you could say, that I was on. And so when I finally had my shot, okay, to be the senior pastor of this little church in this little town, it was like the greatest opportunity in the world, you know, and it really was an incredible opportunity. But what I found, though, is that when that was taken away from me, because I was there for about 2 years, and a lot of craziness happened that, again, I will love to share with you one day. But in a nutshell, a lot of craziness happened, specifically about theology. So there were some theological beliefs that they had, which is like, you had to be water immersed in order to be saved. And if you weren't immersed in water in this fashion, your salvation was actually questionable. Like, it was some really interesting beliefs that come largely out of the Restoration Movement, the Church of Christ and Disciples of Christ, that kind of movement that took place in the early 1900s, produced beliefs like that. And so, anyways, so that was the church that I was pastoring. But for the most part, there was a lot of common ground that we found. I mean, it was a Protestant church, so there was this belief that, you know, Jesus came and died on the cross, was saved by grace through faith. But then there was this weird thing that, yeah, you're saved by grace through faith, but like, if you're not water baptized in this fashion, you actually might not be saved. And so there were a lot of, not a lot, but there were a few theological differences that we just could not work out, no matter how hard we tried. I was there for 2 years. And at the end of my time there, it became clear that, like, neither one of us, the church and me, we were not willing to compromise and budge. And so, anyway, so that kind of, that led to the beginning of the end of my time as the senior pastor at this church. When that happened, September 19th, 2010, was my last Sunday as the pastor at the Luther Church of Christ. And although God sustained me and gave me truly miraculous strength to not compromise and stand on his word, still, after the fact, there was this like identity crisis that I was going through. There was this idea of, I've thought my whole life that I was going to be in this position, and I only had this position for 2 years. Like, What are you doing? And so really, after that point, I feel like the Lord, especially because I just got married, he loved me too much to allow ministry to get in the way, number one, of my relationship with him, and number two, with my relationship with my wife. And so, really, beginning September 2010, he has taken me on this journey for the past 7 years of teaching me what it really means to have and to find your identity in Christ and in him alone, and in no thing else, and in no position, not even in any relationship, not even a relationship with your wife or as a father or as a mother or husband or wife, just it's your identity in Christ. And so that's what he's been showing me for the past 7 years and will probably continue showing me until the day that I die. And so I'm saying all of this to say that, where am I saying this?
The song.
Yes, the song. Thank you. This song is called Give Me Jesus. Oh, good.
Thank you.
beautiful song. So I'm going to pray before we get into the lecture again. Father, we just want to thank you so much for your son, Jesus. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for choosing us before the foundations of the earth to be your sons and daughters. Father, we are so grateful that you revealed yourself to us. Father, we thank you for the cross. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection. Father, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the Word. Lord, we also thank you for the church. Lord, we thank you that you have established all of these things for our edification. Lord, these are bits and pieces of you, Lord, that you imparted to us, Lord, that we might come to know you more and more, that we might become more and more like your son, Jesus. So, Lord, we thank you for these things, and we ask, Lord, that you would guide our conversation, that you would knit each one of us together. Lord, regardless of the backgrounds that we come from, Lord, I pray that you would truly knit us together, and that your son, Jesus, would be glorified in and through the relationships that we've built here and elsewhere. And through this teaching, Lord, we ask in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so the introduction to this book has everything to do with the nature and necessity of theology, so defining it, how it relates to other things, as well as the possibility and divisions of theology. So the possibility, I thought, was like a really good way to explain it, because he really breaks down how is it that we even have in existence this thing called theology. And he kind of breaks that down into like why this even exists. So he gets into a little bit of the general revelation of God and the special revelation of God and a couple other things. But I'm just going to open up this book, and we're going to look at just a couple quotes that I think kind of sum up in a good way this introduction. And so in the book, you've got the nature and necessity of theology. If you don't have the book, that's all right. We can share. There we go. So tell me just a little bit. What were some of the things that kind of stuck out to you as you read the first two chapters? Before we get it even into defining who God is, what were some of the pre ideas that Thiessen mentioned that you thought was really helpful? And was anything new to you? Anything refreshing for you to hear again?
But I'm kind of glad because I didn't come in with any real strong
shows that when you bring theology into it, it's complete.
Right.
And those sciences are complete. Without theology, those sciences are incomplete. So that was like an interesting way of saying those, what we would call, like, you know, general education.
Yeah.
You know, that we're in these colleges and universities studying philosophy or religion, but without the study of theology, our knowledge isn't complete.
Right. Yeah, no, that's great. So, like, the assumption... Oh, yeah.
I like the point. It goes along with your what's on the page, your aims for student learning. Because you can look at theology and just, it can be very dry.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just facts and figures and quotes. But he mentions here on the end of chapter one that it's something theology does not merely teach us what kind of life we should live, but it also inspires us to live such a life.
Yeah.
And that's really what we want it to be for us, not just a teaching lesson, but something that moves us.
Right. Yep. Yeah, no, I agree. The last section of chapter one was really good. Letter E, just when it says Christians need to know Christian doctrine. And it gets into Acts 2:42, which I kind of alluded to last week. And it said that Christ and his apostles were preachers of doctrine. So Acts 2:42, like the whole beginning and birth of the church, we have this description of what the church did on a regular basis with one another in the presence of God in each other's homes. And so the context was kind of in a setting like this, where maybe you were sitting on, I don't know if they really had couches like this back then, but maybe you were like reclining on the floor or something. But you would, they would sit in a home and they would study, or they would really kind of cover, I guess you could say, four things. And Acts 2:42 lays those out. And in some translations it says the apostles' doctrine, or the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, so they ate together, fellowship, and prayer. And so, like, it wasn't just about fellowship, and it wasn't just about teaching, but it was about all of those things. And when all of those things are done together, in sync with one another, it's not only beneficial to the individual mind, but it's also very beneficial to each person involved in it. Because that whole context is really within the context of not only a relationship with God, but this vertical relationship, there's also like this horizontal relationship with one another going on, which is really powerful. And I love that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to include that in Acts 2:42, because it really does, I think, help to keep the church accountable with some of the focuses that the church kind of holds to. I mean, we've all seen when churches focus on one or two or even three of those, and kind of leaving one out. It's never a healthy situation, because you're missing a vital piece. And that's really what theology is. It's not just this head knowledge, but it's really connecting this with the heart that kind of outflows. And when it outflows, who does it outflow to? I mean, it can outflow to God, but it also outflows to one another. And so I just want to tell her. Just because it's distracting me a little bit. So we're coming up. Oh, it's 8:00. Let's go ahead and take a break. And then we'll pick up at 8:10, and we'll get through chapters 2 and 3, and maybe a little bit of, I'm sorry, 3 and 4, to get into maybe a little bit of chapter 2. So.
No, okay.
And yeah, so you guys can go, but are there any questions or anything? No? And fill up my water.
Is there any?
in Hawaii, you know.
Yeah, okay.
Your hair was different, I think. So,
that's a good. She looks nice.
Yeah,
so
I haven't been in different.
I haven't been in a class with you for a long time. Probably a couple of years, I think. So you're taking, you take one class a semester?
I'm taking this. I'm taking Monday for relationship. Thursday.
Oh, wow.
Introduction to the.
How's that?
It's nice. It's,
like,
yeah, the meaning and its alphabet and something. It's exciting to me.
Yeah. What kind of things do you have? Are you practicing with your own language? Like writing?
Touching, reading, the most thing is like, there are like the meaning in the Hebrew language. There's a meaning in every kind of, word. It's like the numerology. There is a meaning in the numbers, which is.
Yeah, I usually read my book.
You have to watch drama. That might help.
Inspections and then mosquito stuff.
So I hear with my bushes, I'm sure it'll be
coming up. Give us a call?
Yeah, they had this thing. I bought it Lowe's. It's supposed to electrocute them. They eat whatever's in there. They come out.
Is it one of the sonic ones or was it actually like an electric trap?
It used batteries.
I think it's the
other.
Is it like a
little
tube?
Yeah. And they walk in and you're supposed to put them on electric batteries.
I haven't seen anybody.
You don't want to use peanut butter for baby diaper.
What is that?
So basically, the kind of general rule of thumb is that if you wouldn't eat it, a rat's not going to eat it either. Not after a couple of days, once it starts to dry out and cracked. Because unless they go for it after that first or second day, they're really not going to go for it. So you want to use something that's shelf stable. So that's.
Lisa, to do that.
So let's go ahead and get into, before we get into chapters 3 and 4, let's just talk a little bit about the divisions of theology. Because it's a really good understanding. Because when we think about theology, and especially this particular class, this is systematic theology. That's the book that we're going through. But systematic theology is not the only type of theology, as we'll see on page 19 of the book. So the broad field of theology is commonly divided into four parts. There's exegetical, historical, systematic, and practical theology. So exegetical theology is pretty amazing, and it's really like its purest form, because basically what you're doing is, rather than taking the Bible as a whole and then systematically dividing up and categorizing the things of God and everything that you learned about as you read the Bible, what exegetical theology actually does is kind of like biblical theology, and that is you take the sequential order of happenings in the Bible, and that kind of determines how you form this theology. And so exegetical theology goes directly to the biblical text. And again, all of these theologies do, but this is, again, its primal's purest form of going straight to the text and then formulating a theology or a set of beliefs according to the canon of Scripture, which is, as we know, the 66 books of the Bible in that order. And it also includes the study of biblical languages. And so that's really interesting, because what it does is you formulate, as exegetical theology is kind of fleshed out, you're looking very closely also at the original languages, which would be the Hebrew and the Greek and some Aramaic, which is, that's awesome. And then historical theology is, I don't want to say the opposite of that, but kind of on the other side of the spectrum. So historical theology is going to take not just the Bible itself, but it's also going to take what I'm kind of asking you folks to do in studying systematic theology, and not only focusing on the biblical text, but also extra-biblical texts, which is going to be a little bit more in line with, that second part is going to be more in line with historical theology. So understanding how this doctrine has kind of developed throughout the history of the church. We've already talked a little bit about that.
Can I ask a question?
Like, yes.
According to Thiessen, it looks like his interpretation of historical theology only deals with Christ and not with the history of Israel.
Let's see. So historical theology traces the history of God's people in the Bible and of the church since the time of Christ. So since the time of Christ would mean church history.
Okay, so it does include the
church history.
Okay.
Yep.
Church history. Well, no, what he's saying is this is the division, the history of God's people who lived in Israel,
right,
in the Bible, and
and of the church.
Okay, so
since the time of Christ. Exactly. Yep. So it's really like from Genesis until now, and like everything that God has kind of revealed historically, how do we categorize that? And then systematic theology is interesting. It says systematic theology takes the materials furnished by exegetical and historical theology and arranges them in logical order under the great heads of theological study. And so I didn't really mean to do this, but it's kind of cool because the research paper really touches on both of those. So we want to look at what the scripture says, but we also want to look at what the extra biblical works say as well, which is this class anyway, systematic theology. And then practical theology, that this is something that I think is becoming more and more popular. Like, I'm hearing more and more pastors getting their degrees in practical theology. And practical theology has everything to do with, like, teaching, so basically applying the things that we learn about God and then applying them to real life. So at the end of this little section, practical theology embraces areas such as homiletics, which is like how to study and teach the Bible. It's like a message, a sermon, church organization and administration, which is really interesting, because what it does is it takes the biblical ideas of theology, and it actually not only applies them in like how you teach, but it even goes as far to apply them to how church is conducted. What is the governance of the church supposed to look like? I mean, there's Presbyterian models, there's Episcopalian models, there's congregational models, there's Roman Catholic models. There are so many different types of models of church organization and church governance. And so practical theology would take a look at that and really even studying that, so that when you're learning about these things, you can also apply them, not just to your Sunday morning teachings, but also to how the church itself even operates, even to the point of administration. So they probably get into this idea of like of deacons and pastors and teachers and apostles and prophets and really laying those out and then actually applying them to the way we do church. Like one of the pastors that I think is going to teach a class, I'm pretty sure he's getting his degree in practical theology. So if you want to know more, his name is Mark Miller. So when you see or meet Mark Miller, you can ask him about that if you're more interested in that. Worship, Christian education, and it even gets into missions. All right, so let's go ahead and get into chapters 3 and 4. And let's start with just looking at the definition of God. So, again, this book is obviously written from the Christian perspective. And so this author assumes that the reader, is kind of coming from an understanding that Christianity is the reader's religion of choice, if you want to call it a religion or faith of choice. And so he kind of goes on to talk about the erroneous uses of the term, and then he goes on to take the liberty to define some of these things, like who is God. And what's great is he doesn't just define it himself. I don't even know if he defines it once himself. I think he actually just takes like what different people have said. But first, before we do that, let's just look at some of the erroneous uses of the term. And here, you get into a lot of names that I would be amazed and admire any one of you that could read that and know exactly who each person was. I mean, I had to look up most of the people. I knew who Immanuel Kant was. I knew who Plato, of course, and Aristotle. I knew who Matthew Arnold was, but I mean, as far as like Leibniz, I didn't really know who that is, and I don't know if I should be embarrassed that I didn't know who that was, but there were some people that I wasn't really sure who they were, so I had to look them up and kind of see, okay, why did they define God that way? And then as you look them up, it's a little bit easier to understand why they were defining God that way. And so the erroneous uses of the term, typically, I would say almost in all of these cases, These are people that are not Christians. Some of them were self-professed Christians. Maybe they belong to a church, but when you look at their life works, they clearly weren't advocating for the Orthodox Christian faith. They were really advocating for this new movement that kind of came out of the 16th, 17th, and 18th century, really called rationalism or the Enlightenment period. And so really, just to give you a basic, to kind of sum up this section of the definition of God, what happened in the history during this Enlightenment period is that for 1,500 years, government, teaching, schools, society, everything was kind of taught through the lens of the Roman Catholic Church. Then, during the Enlightenment period, after the Reformation in the 1600s and 1700s, primarily coming out of the UK and England, and then also France, were kind of like main hubs for this new teaching of rationalism and humanism, different forms of it. Actually, the purest form of humanism is actually biblical, but it was kind of taken and kind of morphed by the rationalists during that time. But basically, what started to happen was society began to be taught, and preachers began, like non-Christian preachers, started to really kind of come to the forefront of society, the arts, and start teaching more of a man-centered reality as opposed to a God-centered reality. And so the rationalist would say, let's look at the physical world only, and let's look at what rationally makes sense. And they took that to an extreme, to where they would look at creation, and they would say that because, you know, the earth does this, and because the moon does that, and because these atoms or these cells or these bodies do this, you know, it's, they came to this realization, they came to this understanding of like probably the closest to kind of Christian doctrine or Christian thinking that you could get was this idea of deism. Like, we would say that that's not Christian, but they were kind of the closest false teaching that you could kind of get to Christian Orthodox teaching. And then, of course, you have, like, the furthest ones, which would have been more like a polytheistic or pantheistic view, which basically taught that everything is God, that you and I are God, and that even, like, the trees and the rocks and the sand and the water, those things are God. And so you have this wide spectrum of teachings about God, but at the end of the day, kind of all of them really centered on man, as opposed to during the past, all of creation and everything was kind of looked at through the lens of the Bible and of God. And sadly, the teachers of those doctrines, you know, didn't always do a good job, and they kind of made, I feel like they created hurdles for you and I, because of the kind of the terrible witness that they showed. And I'm talking primarily of the Roman Catholic Church, kind of during the Middle Ages. But nonetheless, even regardless of how corrupt it was, there was this idea that was kind of accepted, that God was real, that Jesus was real, that Jesus came and died for your sins, and that God demands obedience, and there is a way to God. And so it, no matter how corrupt all of that became, there still was this central idea that, like, there is a God, and he wants all of you. But then this rationalism came along where they started to question, we don't even really know if the Bible is true, and if we don't even know the Bible is true, then how can we even know what it says is true? And if what it says isn't true, then we don't even really know if God is real. And so then there was this idea of this man-centered type of teaching, which is basically what he's going through here. And so these are all these misuses of the term of God, because these people started to define God in their own ways from man's perspective. And so you're going to get a huge variety of different definitions of God. And so now let's move on to some of the Christian teachings and definitions of God. And this is here on page 25. And there's a few different examples. And the one I liked, kind of like the middle of that paragraph, is he quotes Buswell, and I don't really know who that is, but I know the source that he's quoting from, which is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, do we know what that is? It's an incredible document. It's on the Reformed side, so the Reformed theology side, but it was really one of the first Protestant documents of doctrine that was published and accepted by really almost everybody at that time. At that time, it really wasn't considered to be like reformed, as we would say it's reformed. At that time, it was really just considered kind of a general Protestant document that really defines everything that we're talking about. So I would totally recommend, like, if you haven't read it, read the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it is so rich and it is so packed full of all of these things that we're talking about. And so Thiessen really likes what the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches, because the question is asked, what is God? And then it answers and says, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that's not it. I mean, that's not all it says. There's a lot more. But in this first part of the definition, that's kind of, you know, that's one way that Thiessen kind of liked. And I really wanted to, kind of open this up to the floor after we read a couple more and just pick some of these apart. Like, what are some of the things that are talked about, that are defined, that maybe we would like to see inserted? Maybe some things that, you know, we think kind of fall short. Let's read a couple first, though, before that. Hoxima, if I'm pronouncing that right, says, God is the one, simple, absolute, purely spiritual, personal being of infinite perfections, wholly immanent in all the world, yet essentially transcendent in relation to all things. And then Birkhoff defines him in this manner. God is one, absolute, unchangeable, and infinite in his knowledge and wisdom, his goodness and love, his grace and mercy, his righteousness and holiness. I like that one. I think it kind of sums up the grace and goodness of God and the love of God, but also doesn't leave out the righteousness and the holiness of God, which I think was good. And then for a short and comprehensive definition of God, Strong's is probably the best in his opinion. God is the infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. So just very briefly, what are some... What do you think of God? And if you were to define God, if someone were to come up to you and say, "Who is God?" Yeah, remember like when was it Pilate that asked you, like, "What is truth?" You know, that's a loaded question. But if someone were to come up to you and say, "What is or who is God?" Just what are some? We're a family here. We can, you know, pick some of these things apart. We can come up with our own definitions. I mean, the purpose of this is we know that Scripture clearly tells us who God is. But rather than, you know, quoting 50,000, literally, like maybe 10,000 scriptures of who God is, you know, these writers try and put simply, who is God? Like ultimately, at the end of the day, at the end of eternity, Who is God? What I thought was kind of interesting is that none of these really mention the Trinity. You know, maybe some of that is implied, but none of them expressly talk about the Son, the Father, and one of them two of them talk about the Spirit. So, what are some definitions that you would come up with?
God as creator is missing.
Is missing?
Is missing.
Okay. Okay. That's a good one.
I would say the loving creator. Mm-hmm.
That's good.
The giver of life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is. That kind of includes creation too, right? You know, it's like different types of life. You know, there's like physical life, you know, that we see and the air we breathe, and in the trees, and in the rain, but then there's like much more to that statement that I'm sure you were alluding to, which is like life,
life in general.
Right.
You know, that is life of the plants, life of animals, life. We are the highest being that He created.
Right.
You know,
physical,
mm-hmm.
physical, yeah.
Life itself, because the Scripture when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's the same thing. What is truth?
Mm-hmm.
When Pilate. And where is life comes from?
Yeah.
Nobody else could come.
Yeah, that's good. That's
so,
really good.
To me, God is life.
That's good.
He is a spirit, definitely.
Mm-hmm.
But the mystery of that Godship, you know, is in three persons.
Mm-hmm.
That's where it comes in. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Which to other people, why you have too many gods, you know? It's only one in a different position.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah. No, that's good. Anybody else?
I think he's greater than I can even put words to. Like beyond. You know, yeah, like all those things. Plus,
that's
plus,
super,
plus,
super,
plus.
Super.
The things that I can't even think of.
Yeah. That's
true. There's no word for that.
Beyond description.
So he said,
Yeah, and that like little section right above there, it kind of touches on that point too. Sometimes the Lord is called the Alpha and the Omega. Like in Revelation, we see that. Okay, so let's go on to the existence of God. And this really lays out arguments. So there's three broad arguments for the existence of God. And I really like how Thiessen, he really embraces reason. And I think any teacher of theology and anyone that even is attracted to writing about this stuff has to be a thinker, has to be a person that really embraces reason, because God created our minds. And although reason in and of itself will not necessarily get us to, and this is what Thiessen says, will not necessarily get us to a full understanding, it'll at least get us to the point of, like, I know that there's a God when you look at creation. The book of Romans clearly teaches that. But our hearts have been hardened. Our hearts have been corrupted into thinking, into kind of knowing that, but then not even doing anything about it. And so I love how he really embraces reason, but measures all of this reason against the scripture. And that's kind of what he does, especially in this section. He goes on to a lot of different scriptures and talks about these three groups. So the first one is the belief in the existence of God is intuitive, which is kind of like intuitive. It's like a website. An analogy would be an intuitive website. An intuitive website would be one that just like you're just amazed at like the design of this website, where you click login and boom, as soon as you log in, you're like, you say, I can't believe they knew like where I wanted to go. So you log in and boom, you're like right there where you wanted to go. And then when you click on that, you're led to another place that you just want to go. And we all know when websites are not intuitive. It's so frustrating because the things that should be big are small, and the things that should be small are like huge and in your face, and you're like, I don't care about that piece. So that's kind of what he's getting at, is that the argument that God is real is intuitive. It just makes sense. And so there's a couple of scriptures here that he gets into, and I want to look at one of them. So let's look at Romans chapter 1. So we got Romans chapter 1, and this is verses 21 through 23. Let's start at 19. Okay, so let's just start at 18, since that's the beginning of the sentence, if you're reading in the King James Version. So can someone read verses 18 through 20, and then we'll stop for a second, and then we'll go on to 21 through 23. Okay.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
That is, like, powerful. I mean, that is everything that we're talking about right now, is that for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly being understood by the things that are made, which is so awesome and so beautiful and so gracious that he would allow his creation to kind of be almost like an eyeglass into who he is and into his nature. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's the scary part, so that they are without excuse. But there's even this idea, not only into like God, but the Godhead, that implies the Trinity, even like who God is, that there's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. So and really one of the most basic examples that I can even think of, and it doesn't line up all the way, but the way I think of it is just how procreation works. You know what I mean? It's like you have one, two, and then you have three. You know, and I'm not saying that, you know, God the Father is the husband and the Spirit is the wife and Jesus is the Son. I mean, you can make arguments for that, but because that's not like clearly spelled out, I wouldn't really die on that hill. But it is interesting though. Like as you just look at all of the things, like in this world and in this life, you just, and especially when you have this relationship with Christ. And I think what you were talking about in the beginning, where Thiessen talks about theology and philosophy and theology and ethics and theology and religion, what's really interesting about that is that all of those things in and of themselves, ethics, what were some of the other ones?
Philosophy.
When you leave out the creator of all things, like out of those things, you're looking at a very man-centered and man-driven and man-created idea of what is philosophy, what is truth, what is ethics, what is right and wrong. And when you take out the standard by which all of these things came into being, namely God, when you take out the creator of all of these things, you get this really, I would say, I don't want to say random, but I would say inconsistent conclusions. But when you look at all of those things through the lens of the creator who created these things, and nature itself, you come to this understanding that even nature itself kind of shows us that there is an intelligent creator out there, that there is a God out there. You know, and that's the Christian perspective. I mean, there's many people that would disagree with that, of course, but that is what the Bible teaches, is that through creation, these things are understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So, okay, so let's look at the next argument, because there's two more. And remember when I talked about Anselm last week? It's kind of funny, because Anselm is actually, I don't know if he's actually mentioned here, but he's the one on page 20... ...29, he's the one that came up with the ontological argument. So that whole phrase and idea that's really been in place, I think since like the 10th or 11th century, all of that kind of came and was defined by Anselm. But before we get there, let's look at the next argument. That is, the belief in the existence of God is corroborated. Oh yeah, by argument. The existence of God is assumed by the scriptures. So again, this kind of comes from like an assumptive position that the scriptures are the word of God. So if we believe that the scriptures are the word of God, then obviously there's not even a debate for that. I mean, we know that God exists because the scriptures say that. But did anyone have any? That's obviously a very short section because it's kind of basic. But are there any questions about letter B? Because I want to get into letter C. Existence of God is assumed by the scriptures. It's pretty self-explanatory. So letter C, the belief in the existence of God is corroborated by arguments. So there's the cosmological argument, and again, I'll be really honest. These are the sections that I didn't really have a lot of time to study, so I'm kind of relying on you.
If God is the cosmos, under that C.
So it's stated in this way, everything begun must have had an adequate cause. Okay. All right, yeah, so I remember this. So that makes sense. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. That kind of talks a little bit about what we've talked about. Buswell helps to define this as well. If something now exists, something must be eternal unless something comes from nothing. I've heard that before.
Yeah.
I think we all. It's like I never even knew that was Buswell that did that, you know. But that's something that we hear often. Anything else about that section? Yeah, and you know what's really profound about that too is you know, even science, like I would say even secular science itself, you know, is constantly like coming to that realization. And then I would say coming to it as if like they're just now arriving, because science has really been the study of creation and things that are observable, you know, from time began. But it's kind of been the same old thing, is that like throughout history, there's, and I'm no scientist, but throughout history, there is this, even in the evolutionary argument, there is this idea of like trying to search out what is that first thing, like what is that first thing that kind of started this whole evolutionary process, you know. And there's all these different types of biological studies that you can research, but most of them, if not all of them, have to at least answer this idea of source. And there are explanations that they put forth about what was that first cause. But at the end of the day, there was a first cause. And if you believe this cosmological argument, and that is that something cannot come from nothing, then you're kind of back in that same question of answering, like, where did it all begin? So, okay. So then we have the teleological argument. So this argument may be stated, order and useful arrangement in a system imply intelligence and purpose in the organizing cause. Order and useful arrangement in a system imply intelligence and purpose in the organizing cause. Makes sense. So I don't know if this would fall into this, but I mean, have we heard the teaching and the idea of intelligent design? I'm sure we've heard of that. What's that guy's name? Ben? Is it a Jewish guy?
Stein.
Ben Stein? Is that?
He's the one that does the
intelligent design.
Yeah.
Is that?
There.
Okay. There's a little series or movie that was put out years ago, and it was called Expelled, I think. As I don't know, I watched it long, so I don't know if that would be corny now to watch, but I do know that when I watched that, it was like really, really good to understand that like this idea of intelligent design is not just this idea that has come without like a fight. Like there are like major, like the educational institutions that control in a very large way how our children are educated have this what Ben Stein would say, this agenda to teach these things and to teach evolutionary theory and to teach these things not just as a theory as it originally was created to be taught, but as like kind of the only theory, which means it's kind of like the assumptive reality or fact. Exactly. So anyway, so Ben Stein, like he really goes on this investigation to really discover teachers that have been expelled or, you know, fired for in some cases even hinting that there are other theories there. And again, I mean, that's not to say that, you know, every single school and every single teacher and every single, you know, school district, you know, would promote that. But I would say, though, that if it is a state school and it is influenced heavily by you know, the more and more regulation that we experience, especially within the school system, it probably is becoming, like, even more and more and more, if not almost completely, you know, taught in that way. And so, you know, it's, so anyway, so that movie would do a lot better job of explaining this teleological argument, and again, it's called Expelled, and it's like a really powerful documentary. And then there is the ontological argument, which, let's read this. It says, it's commonly stated this argument finds in the very idea of God. Yes, that's right. So I remember this. So Anselm, this is so cool. And it's kind of weird, and it's not, I don't think everybody would grip this argument as the reason why they believe in God. But when you really, really, really think about it, and Anselm did. I mean, he was, like, I think he was a monk for a long time, so he spent years just thinking and pondering about this. But his argument, the ontological argument, is that the fact that a human being even thinks that there is a God has to mean that that idea came from somewhere. And he would go on to say is that if a person were born and had absolutely no exposure to Christian teaching or any type of teaching for that matter, his belief is that you would come to wonder, you would like look up at the stars and you would wonder, how did we get here? And because you live in the world that you live in, where you see tables are made by carpenters, you see that children are born when two people come together, you see that you get a paycheck when you go to work, you see this all around you, you see this cause and effect. Even if there was no mention of God, Anselm would teach that you would come to this question of this idea of God, and that very fact that you came to that idea of God proves that he exists. Because otherwise, where would that thought even come from? You know, that's a very old argument, like from, like I said, the 9th and the 10th century. But to give you some background as to why that was so important in that day, this is really cool, is because during that time, like the 10 and 11, 1200s, there was this reintroduction of Greek philosophy, and a lot of these writings that were from the ancient Greek texts were being retranslated into Latin, and also people were learning Greek so that they could start reading. So the Renaissance really comes out of this movement, which is called Scholasticism, and the Renaissance movement Renaissance literally means rebirth, and so there's this idea of rebirth of the arts and the sciences, and the way in which that they were reborn intellectually is not just by writing new writings, but it was by learning Greek and even Hebrew so that they could go back to some of the ancient writings that they weren't able to read anymore because now everybody spoke Latin and these barbarian languages that were all prevalent or prominent in the Western world at that time. And so this idea of rebirth was really this recapturing of all of these philosophical writings. And so Anselm, being a churchman, being a Roman Catholic, thought that, okay, there's going to be a lot of new teaching that's going to be going on in the world, and there's going to be a lot of new teaching that's going to be kind of contradictory to biblical teaching. And so Anselm really wanted to, okay, let's leave Scripture aside, and let's make an argument just for the very, you know, just by looking at creation and just by looking at the human mind itself. And so that's kind of the history of this ontological argument, which, again, for some people, it doesn't mean a whole lot. But when you look very deeply at it, there's a lot of truth to that argument, of the fact that we even think about God proves his existence. So any thoughts on that one? That's kind of an interesting one. Yeah, and that's and it's probably good, you know, that he's not like hanging his hat on one or two of these arguments, but and like I said, like it is kind of hard for me to believe that would be enough for most people. I mean, I don't even know if that would be enough for me personally, but I do think it's a good argument.
Well, if you think about it, I mean, we have to get out of our environment and think of people that are in a third world. Uneducated, that don't have any influence one way or the other. And you go out there, and I mean, I've been in places where I tell somebody about Jesus,
Who's he? They've never heard of him, but they do believe in a God. So.
No, it's very, very true. And so then we have the moral argument. The moral argument, I can guess, is the fact that there's right and wrong and good and evil. Speaks to this idea that there's corruption, and where did this corruption come from? Did it come from God? Did it come from man?
Doesn't that spiral though into choice and Satan and all that fun stuff?
I think this is one of the strongest arguments.
I
the moral argument.
Cool.
Yeah. Because I mean, I think in all cultures,
mm-hmm.
backgrounds, people, types of people, there's certain fundamental things that people know are wrong, like killing someone,
right.
lying, stealing. They may not. You know, in some countries, people are born into an idea of atheism. And so they're not, you know, they don't attribute that moral guidance to, you know, anything higher than themselves and other people and dictates of their land. But I think that's the scripture that popped into my mind, and I think it's actually here, Romans 2:14-16, where it says, Gentiles don't have the law, but when they instinctively do what the law requires, they are a law in themselves, though they don't have the law. They show the proof of the law written on their hearts, and their consciences affirm it. Their conflicting thoughts will accuse them, or even make a defense for them, in the day when, according to the gospel, it goes on about the truth of Christ. So, I think that the idea that we all innately have a conscience, unless there's something wrong with a person, which society tends to point at that as something wrong, not something, you know, that we should naturally, you know, go, oh, okay, you know, seem to mind that someone killed someone. So I think that's a really good thing to point to, that people, even without scripture, can see there's something that put that there.
Mm-hmm.
There's a reason we all can agree.
Right.
You know, that a smile is friendly and, you know, a fist is not, and that murder is wrong, and, you know, you should love. It's just how we're made to be speaks to God.
That's good.
I agree.
What
I think it's easy to get to the, I think it's an easier way to reach someone who may say they don't believe in God. This is the great way to start the conversation about
a
moral law.
Yeah, by commonalities.
Right. Yeah, I agree. Well, and too, it's like a question that like a lot of people are asking.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like that's, especially with media. Like media has really opened up the eyes, like for better or for worse, to what goes on in this world. And it's like, you cannot help but ask, like, why is this happening? Why are all of these things happening? And why is it that we have come so far technologically and in so many other ways, but yet those same questions are not able to be answered? Why am I here? What is good? What is evil? What is God? Why is there evil in the world? Those are questions that really no technology, no financial system, no political system will really ever answer, because no matter how, you know, quote, perfect you create this governance structure, there's always going to be this fallenness of man that always rears its ugly head and chooses willingly or unwillingly to do the wrong thing. And you have that all the way up top to leaders and kings of nations, and then you have that all the way down to the least of these. So I agree. I think this argument is probably the most like appropriate for today's world. I think that's good. And then, so then this last one is the argument from congruity. This argument is based on the belief that the postulate which best explains the related facts is probably true. I have to keep reading. As related to the present discussion, it runs as follows. The belief in the existence of God best explains the facts of our moral, mental, and religious nature, as well as the facts of the material universe. Therefore, God exists. So like kind of like consistency in the universe?
How much what's your whole life like that?
Yeah, exactly. This principle we illustrated from Microsoft. Yeah, that's okay. I totally get that. Okay.
It's like a deduction to me. It's like, well, I see all this evidence, and so I deduce that that must be a natural conclusion to come to.
Oh, right.
With what this argument, it could be really great as a part that goes along with some others that have a little more meat to them.
Yeah, exactly.
But this one it's nice. It's just I like how the person who put this together. The fact is probably true. It's like. I agree.
Actually, here's the meaning of congruity: it's the quality of agreement and appropriateness. When there's congruity, things fit together
yeah.
in a way that makes sense. If the team has congruity, the players work together well. If they don't, win. The word congruity is from the old French congruité, for relevance and appropriateness.
Yeah, that's.
Good.
And for to certain people,
right.
That like really speaks a lot. Like honestly, to people that are very simplistic, like I would kind of fall into that category. Like when you start to see certain patterns, like when you're in business or when you're in a relationship, and you start to see that like these things happen almost every single time I do this, like you start to believe that. And I agree. I think all of these taking just one of them isn't enough, and I think that's why they're arguments.
Yeah.
But
they're like really
but together they're solid, you know. And really, the moral argument, I agree. I like that one probably the most. But even when we look at that, if you take that almost to I think where most people would end up, there can be this temptation that to put like Satan and Jesus kind of on the same level, where there's like good and evil, and like there's this battle that's always going on. And I don't know if the moral argument would fully get someone to the fact that like Christ is creator of all things, even Satan himself, and that the sin initially came from man by temptation of Satan, and not necessarily just from like creation itself. And you know what I mean? So you know, our understanding of the whole picture, we can articulate the moral argument and I think a more clear way to include those things, but if you just took good and evil kind of at face value, you might come to the conclusion that there are like these two equal opposing powers, like who's going to win in the end. And the beautiful thing about taking all of these together is that there's much more to that argument, there's much more to it. So it's kind of like an example of what you were saying, kind of taking all of them together. So we've only got 10 minutes to go over chapter 4, which is non-Christian worldviews. We have the atheistic view, we have the agnostic view, we have the pantheistic view. The pantheistic view really gets into detail. And then at the end, he's got the polytheistic view, the dualistic view, and then the deistic view. You know, we could spend a lot of time on all of these. And so, who does someone want to just share kind of briefly about what they got out of some of these sections? I mean, we see all of these, you know, in different forms, I think. Can we at least define these? So the atheistic view is obviously the belief that there is no God, as opposed to an agnostic view, which believes that there is a God, but that God really isn't known or really can't be known, but I do believe that there is a God, some power out there. So there's an atheistic view, there's the agnostic view. Any thoughts on those?
Well, I like that when somebody says they're atheists, just can't assume what they believe, because there's so many types of atheism.
Yeah.
That's a good point.
It's not dogmatic, because sometimes you think, oh, that's just so dogmatic. There has to be some kind of source that started it all.
Mm-hmm.
But he's saying that there isn't just that dogmatic way of atheism.
They now have their own church.
And so, elaborate on that a little bit.
There's a gathering of people.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
They get together. Mm-hmm. And they're atheists, so let's all get together. Kind of the same, but there is something.
There's worship.
Yeah.
Well, because, like, I thought that was interesting. There's the practical, there's dogmatic, and then virtual, which is maybe people, and we come across people all the time. And like, I work in Encinitas, so... there's a real strong persuasion of just kind of Eastern philosophy and kind of more mystical philosophy. And so they define God as being the social consciousness, the unknowable or personified reality. So it's still kind of human-based. It's still kind of from themselves or just like an energy, but not a cause, a creator with a purpose and a... That's not part of the definition. So I think if, like, using this material, I thought was interesting because I thought, I don't know how much I need to know about every single one of these.
Mm-hmm.
But it's cool to know about people's life persuasion just so that you know where to come from.
Oh, absolutely.
When you're sharing with
yeah.
someone. And so knowing, not to make an assumption like you were saying about
yep.
what exactly their belief of atheism is
mm-hmm.
and to ask more questions.
True. Like one thing that I've kind of learned, and I know most of us have learned this, but there are individuals that receive very well someone, you know, that kind of stands on the street corner, you know, saying that Jesus is the way, truth, and life. You're going to hell if you don't believe in him. You know, that does reach some people. Like, I actually know someone who that, like, really impacted, and he's a pastor, and he's planted a church in Africa, and he really appreciates when people just take it to him like that. But me, on the other hand, like, I don't do well with that. Like, so for me, I really believe that, I'm not going to make this some dogmatic thing, but I personally believe that we really need to earn the right to speak into someone's life. And that's my opinion, and the reason why that's my opinion is it may be different if I lived in a different time, but I think maybe it's a generational thing, perhaps. Maybe it's a cultural thing, but there's this idea of and that. So I like what you said about, like, you don't know how much you need to know, but it is good to know at least a little bit so that you can kind of earn the right to speak into someone's life, and no one that holds to one of these views is going to expect you to know everything. And honestly, the people that hold these views, they don't even know, you know, everything about the history of it and all of that. And really, there's a lot of us Christians that don't know everything that goes into why we believe what we believe. But at the end of the day, it's like this idea of in humility and in prayer, and in the same way that Christ could identify when he could, like, start throwing tables and whipping people, and then there's there's this, like, side of him where he really knew. And I guess my understanding, and I could be wrong, but my understanding when I read the scripture, it was for the religious people that he really took it to him, but for the ones that really maybe had this atheistic view or didn't really believe in God or didn't really know a lot about God, Jesus took a much more loving, compassionate approach to them, because he believed that those people were searching. Religious people weren't really searching. Religious people thought they found it, and they thought that they were good, right? The righteous people don't need the people that aren't sick don't need a doctor, right? But so in that light, Jesus kind of approached different people in different ways. And so I think that it is really good to know these things. Maybe not, as much as we, you know, know or read the word and you know, grow into our relationship with Christ. But definitely, if the Lord has put people in your life, that have these certain views, the idea is to, again, earn the right to speak into these people's lives. Because When people know that you love them, regardless of where they come from or who they are or why they're doing this, there's this level of trust. And it's like, you know, the most beautiful example is that Jesus came and died even for the people that would not ultimately turn to him. He died for all mankind. And so it's like he came knowing that such and such would not repent and would not receive the free gift that was offered to them. Yet he still came and died for them. If you are a strict Reformed theologian, you might not agree with that because you might think that Jesus only came and died for the elect. But I think in a general sense, we all would agree on John 3:16 that whoever believes in him, you know, shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so there's this wonderful analogy, or not analogy, but example that we have in Christ, that like when we build relationships with people, it really shouldn't be just so that this person gets converted. Because Jesus loved people, even you and I don't know, Jesus even knew that these people wouldn't convert, and he still came and love them. He washed Judas's feet moments before he went to go betray him. And so there's this idea of like earning the respect in people's lives, earning the right to speak into their lives, and not having agendas. And of course, the agenda just for like a doctor, if a doctor was just, you know, buttering you up the whole time and never told you what was wrong with you, they would be a terrible doctor. So I'm not saying that we don't ever spill the beans and we don't ever speak truth into their life. But what I'm saying is that you go to a doctor because you trust their opinion. You wouldn't even go to that doctor unless you trusted their opinion. So in the same way, we, if we believe that we have the answers to some of these questions that people are asking, you know, how a good question is, how approachable are we? How, what do we think people's perception is of me? Do they see me as this person that's just like ready to take it to him? Or do they see me as a true, genuine friend that really has no agenda except to love in the same way that Christ loved the world, even the people that didn't die for, even for the people that, you know, didn't turn to him. So, you know, I think as we take this class, I think it's kind of a good maybe conclusion to this class, is that as we go through some of these things, again, it's not necessarily about this head knowledge, but there's this idea of really coming into this identity in Christ. And the more and more we become like Jesus, I believe the more effective we'll be in reaching people. Because if Jesus wanted to reveal the Father to someone, he would. And I mean, he wanted to, you know, for everybody. But there's this idea of free will, and that's a whole other topic. But basically, he was able to effectively reach everyone. And so that's, I guess, that would be kind of like our takeaway maybe from especially with some of these topics, is that, yes, to us, maybe some of these are very foreign, but they're very real. And people, I mean, spend decades, lifetimes searching these things out and come to these conclusions. You know, so it's not to be taken lightly, it's to be taken seriously. Which means that our love ought to be taken more seriously as well. So anyways, we've got no minutes. It's 9:10 exactly. So I want to respect everybody's time. I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer, but if anybody has any questions after the class, I'll be here for a few minutes. But
together to learn more about the science of you, God, and it's complex in some ways, but in the true reality, it's super simple, Lord. And Lord, we pray that we would have hearts that would seek you and love you, and that, Lord, that we would be filled with your Holy Spirit, so that, Lord, that people would be drawn to us, so that we could let them know that you are alive, that, Lord, that you come. Give life and life more abundantly, Father. And so I pray that, Lord, what we've learned today, that you would give us each that nugget to meditate on, Lord, that you want us to incorporate into our week, Lord God, just that one, whether it was a scripture or something that was shared today, that, Lord, that that it would help us to move to the next level, Father God, in our relationship and our walk with you and reaching others for you, Father God. So just thank you so much, Lord, for all you're doing.